Yeah, it's good to have you tonight. You guys are in for a great treat for the next few days. Opportunity to pick Dr. Bookman's brain, and this is a great study. I've had opportunity to browse through it and make some notes myself. There's a lot of good stuff here. My kids, I've had, let's see, Pick Center didn't have him, did he? All right. We had my three oldest children who went to the master's college had the privilege of having Dr. Bookman as one of their teachers. And they would always come back from school and always tell me that Dr. Bookman was their favorite teacher. He was the only teacher in the college, but he was their favorite teacher. He's a great guy. My kids love him. They speak highly of him. He has warped them in a number of areas, and because he and I don't agree totally in some minor unimportant areas, which is always fun because they come back and say, "Well, you know what Dr. Bookman said, don't you?" And I say, "What do I care what he said?" So we've had a longer relationship than even in person. A lot of years hearing what the kids had to say. And so he's had a great impact in their lives, and especially when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ and the precious Word of God. And they've talked a lot about the impact he's had in that regard of their life and their commitment. So it's going to be a grand time together. We're here from 7 to 9 tonight. We aren't charging for the books. We're praying that the offerings will cover the cost of all the stuff that we've done. And we have the privilege of being able to help Dr. Bookman in his ministry. And so we'll be taking offerings at each of our sessions to help defray all the costs of the conference. And so we want to make sure if you don't have one of these, get one of these because you'll need it to follow through. There are books in the back. He's going to explain that to you along the way, too. Technically, he works for Friends of Israel, and he'll tell you a little bit about his ministries. And I think you're teaching in Philly right now. Is that correct? And I think he was up in Toronto last weekend, drove down to us today. And so he's enjoying our wonderful sunshine. So it's a joy to have you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you this wonderful time together to open your word. And we pray that our hearts will open to its marvelous truth. We pray that you'll guide and direct Doug as he speaks to us and shares with us the precious truth of God's Word. We pray that as we assimilate this information, that it may not just be facts for us, Lord, but it might be life-transforming. We might take this stuff and move it into the practical areas of our lives and help us to become more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We're just so grateful for the opportunity to have Dr. Bookman with us, and we pray that you'll bless his ministry and bless his ministry to spend support, and to all of our friends in the community as well. In Christ's name, amen. Trade-off. Any place you want.
Well, good evening, folks. I just want to tell you, first of all, what an absolute, and I'm not kidding, delight it is to be with you. I've looked forward to being up here. As Pastor said, I have been in Philadelphia. I work with Friends of Israel. How many of you know of Friends of Israel before? Is this new? Some of you do. Some of you do. I'm going to tell you a little bit more about it. I won't spend a lot of time on it. But one of the ministries of Friends of Israel, and Friends of Israel, by the way, is primarily a mission outreach to Jewish people, although we primarily work with local churches to try to equip and excite Christians, normally Gentile Christians, to reach out to Jewish people. But one of our ministries, we have a Bible Institute. I was telling Lee earlier, it's a one-year Bible Institute. How many of you know Word of Life Bible Institute? Well, we're not them. But I like to say, I love Word of Life, but I like to say we're Word of Life with a yarmulke, if you know what I mean. It's kind of a Jewish flavor, but we have a one-year intensive Bible Institute, and it's broken up into modules. And so even though I live in California, I come out and teach 3 weeks at a time out there. So when I'm out here, I try and see if there isn't somebody who will let me come and on the weekend. So I'm just thrilled for the opportunity to be up here. Let me just tell you real quickly. I was yesterday, the last couple of days, I was in Toronto. There's an outfit called the Evangelical Theological Society, which I would only with some significant qualifications recommended to you, but I'm a member, and the annual meeting this year was in Toronto. So I was there, but have you heard about the Bone Box? I mean, you must have heard about James Bone Box. It's in Toronto. It's worth seeing. I mean, it's a bone box, I guess. But are you familiar with what I'm talking about?
It's a broken box.
Well, now it's unfortunately a broken box, and which is an unspeakable tragedy. I mean, it's really this thing. You know, the Jews, I'll tell you very quickly, for those of you not familiar, the Jews practice, and this will become important actually tomorrow evening, in our discussion, but the Jewish people, even to this day, Orthodox Jews, practice what they call what scholars call secondary burial. When a man dies, he is buried on the same day, he's laid in the tomb, and for a couple of days they work and prepare the body, and then by the fourth day, by the morning of the dawning of the fourth day, they have to seal the tomb. And they leave that body in the tomb. Now, a tomb is accessible. It's a cave. A tomb is. And a tomb is used for generation after generation. And then after a year, about the eldest son goes in and scrapes up the bones of the deceased. And all through Jewish history, up until the days of Jesus, they would take those bones and put them in a pit, which was part of the cave. When you were digging the cave for the tomb, you'd dig a deep pit, and you'd drop the bones down there. That's probably what Jesus, I think, almost certainly what Jesus had in mind when he talked about the let the dead. Remember the man who said, I need to stay and bury my father? His father had probably long since been in the tomb, but he wanted to perform the act of secondary burial. That's what he means by let the dead bury their dead. But the point is, and this is an interesting thing if you are a geek like me. So I'm going to have, you got to decide for yourself. But, for a very, very small window of time from about 30 years before Christ until about the time of the destruction of the temple in AD 70, the Jews began to do something different. And that was rather than scraping the bones of the now decayed, corpse into a pit, they would fashion a stone box. It's called an ossuary, O-S-S-U-A-R-Y. And they would deposit the bones in that box. The boxes are not very big. Actually, they're just big enough to get the longest bone of the human body in. So they were sometimes crafted according to the size, you know, the stature of the person who was going to be deposited. And generally, and then what would happen is they would, and sometimes they would put the bones, there have been ossuaries found with as many as 16 body, you know, the bones of 16 different skeletons in there. But at any rate, then they would have a special place in the tomb where they would stack these bone boxes. And in many cases, they would, in the majority of cases, they would, with no particular care for artistic, you know, consideration, they would just scrawl the name of the deceased on the outside of the bone box, probably so they could sort them out and generations yet to come. And sometimes they would take descendants of the same of that man and put it in the same bone box. Well, about 6 months ago now, there was a man named Henri Lemire who was in Jerusalem lecturing. He was actually there for a semester, and a man came to him and asked him to come to his house and give him some assessment concerning some of the man's his privately owned artifacts that he had bought on the market, which is in many cases and almost certainly in this case illegal. But at any rate, when this scholar looked, he had pictures, and when he looked at it, he said his eyes about jumped out of his head. And so he went and looked at the box, and that box has scrawled on the side of it, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. Now, that's absolutely remarkable, because number one, although there may have been a number of families in which you had both a James and a Jesus and a Joseph, because those are some of the most common names in the first century, it's almost unheard of. I think there are three other ossuaries they found, and they found thousands of them, all in the region of Jerusalem, and are all out of that little time slot that have the name of a brother on there. It's usually just, you know, just about, oh, I'm guessing 6-7 years ago, they were digging south of Jerusalem and preparing for a road in a park, and one of their back, you know, fell through into a cave they didn't know was there, and it was a burial cave. And they found a number of ossuaries down there, and one of them was marked Caiaphas, son of Joseph. Now, that's the Caiaphas in John chapter 11. He's one of the greatest criminals in Scripture, of course, but we have his bone box. Well, you'll often have the son of. you know, but to have son of Joseph, brother of Jesus, it's remarkable. So very possibly, and they did a bunch, they submitted it to scientific analysis because there's a film, a patina, you know, that gets on that limestone. And they checked the patina on the letters. The letters are scrawled, but in and around the letters to make sure it was the same chemical composition. See if it had been, in other words, if it had been done late and so on. They absolutely. So to date, every scholarly assessment I've seen has been positive, in a qualified sense, as you're going to do. Now I noticed today, and I haven't heard this addressed, that the last two words are much fainter. That is, they're not as carefully and distinctly chiseled as, in other words, the son of Jesus, as the James, the son, I'm sorry, the brother of Jesus. The last, Yeshua, is not nearly as it's very hard to make out. And that crack, before, you see, alright, I'm not boring you into tears. Like I say, this is fascinating to me, but, it makes you a little worried, doesn't it? But, the state of Israel, the Antiquities Authority in Israel, owns all artifacts. No questions asked. No matter where it's found, they own it. Now, if you find something and you submit it to them, and they decide that we got plenty of these and we don't need it, they'll give it back to you and you can do what you want with it. But any significant artifact, they're going to keep, they're going to house in a museum. That law was passed in 1978. This man who owns it, it's a private owner, is arguing that he has owned it for over 30 years. That's a significant figure. As a matter of fact, he insists that it was on his balcony and they had flowers growing in it, you know, for 30 years. And he's got neighbors who will testify. They can remember these ossuaries out there. But the reason I say it is because if the state is able to somehow, to their satisfaction, and it's pretty much up to them, decide that he bought it after 1978. It's theirs. It'll be in the museum, and you can maybe see it if you go to Jerusalem. But otherwise, who knows what he'll do with it. He says he'll not sell it. I mean, the man won the lottery big time. You know what I'm saying? He paid $200 for it. He can sell it for whatever. I mean, you know, whatever price he asks, he's going to get. But he says he won't sell it, in which case it may not be in a museum. So it's in Toronto is what I'm saying to you. Now, you mentioned that it's broken. The Antiquities Authority, somehow the State of Israel had given permission for it to be taken out on display, to be brought to Toronto specifically, before they realized its significance. And there are people who are literally professional packers who do this for a living, who pack artifacts and other things. They didn't use them. And so they just had FedEx pack it up and it cracked. I mean, this thing's been around since, and it's big crack. Now they patched a couple of them. Looks like a kid with his hobby set patched, to be honest with you, but you can see the crack and it goes right through the inscription. And, as a matter of fact, it goes right through the dalet, the D in Yeshua, the Yeshua, which is a possessive. And you really can't see that letter anymore at all. At least I couldn't make it out. Really a shame. There's a big crack you could slip your fingernail into in the back. They didn't patch that. So that's a shame. I was going to say one other thing too. I heard I was at the University of Judaica. I mentioned I'm a geek, didn't I? But, at the University of Judaica, they have a series of lectures, and, there's a guy named Jonathan Reed, who is quite a student. He's not a believer, but he's quite a student of New Testament antiquities and so on. And he explained to me, I didn't understand why it was that for that small window of time, from about 30 to 20 BC, till the destruction of the temple is basically the only period of time when you have these ossuaries, which is terribly significant because that's the window in which Jesus fits, of course. And now we got, and by the way, we know from a couple of extra-biblical sources that James died in 62. So he fits well within, right within that window. He's where we need him. So this thing resonates in a lot of different ways. But for what it's worth, and I can make this relate to our study here, and excuse myself for wandering all over the place here. I wondered why it was that just for that one little tiny window of time, they reverted or they developed this ossuary system rather than the pit for the bones. And he suggests, and it's an interesting suggestion, that the reason is perhaps the fact that this is the days of Herod. And Herod was the great builder. He built Caesarea Maritima. He built that second temple. He built his own Masada and the palaces of Jericho. Huge, huge builder, Herod the Great. And in order to do that, he brought in stonemasons from all over the world, and he had a lot of them looking for side work. You know what I'm saying? And so these guys just were around, and because it would take a pretty competent stonemason to chisel one of these stone boxes. And so maybe that's the reason, but it's a significant little, and they have it very nicely displayed there in the Royal Ontario Museum. Let me tell you one other thing here. I got to wandering around. I want to tell you about some of the things back on the table, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I'll be around here somewhere. If you have any questions, look, this is the deal. I just had them ship some things down that I thought might be of interest to you. Let me tell you, first of all, we have a magazine. Does any of you read Israel My Glory? Anybody here? You enjoy it? Anybody? Okay, if you enjoy it. If you don't enjoy it, I don't want to hear from you. But if you do enjoy it, you want to say anything about it? What do you enjoy about it?
Good study material.
That's great. We design it to be a deliberately serious, though lay-level, Bible study magazine. And it comes out every other month, and it's got some helpful things. What we do is this. Every issue has some sort of a topic. Like, for instance, this issue. This is a brand new one. And the topic is the book of Hebrews. So there will be four articles generally on that topic. Okay? But then there will be an article, Elwood McQuaid, who is was a president for a long time and now handles the publications. He will have an article on what's going on in Israel. There are things on Israel, Jewish customs, and so on. Just some helpful articles, and I think it's well written with some exceptions. I do write for it for once in a while, but. There are just some interesting things, and I'll tell you something. Yeah, I think it's dated. It only comes out every 2 months, but it'll help you sort out some of what you're hearing about what's going on in Israel. I'll tell you that. You just don't want to depend over much on the standard news media to figure out what's going on in Israel today. But, we would love to have you try this on for size. And here's the deal. We got a deal for you. There's a sheet back there. Matter of fact, I brought one up. But if you, anytime over the weekend, will put your name and address on there in such a way as we can read it, we will send you 3 free issues. That's our deal, okay? 3 free issues. And there are some magazines back there. If you want to pick one up and take it with you, you're welcome to it. And I absolutely promise you, as God is my way, I mean this. This is serious. And we will not, you know, put your name on any other list. We won't contact you. We're not trying to. And we believe in the local church. We believe that God has raised up the local church, not as one of, but as the means by which He does His work in this day. And churches have called mission agencies into existence and so on. We never want to get between you and your church. We're not going to be asking you for money or anything like that. We will try and keep you abreast of what's going on in Israel, in Friends of Israel and our mission organization. But after 3 free issues, then we'll send you a card. And if you want to send the $10 or so a year, then you can subscribe. So there you have it. The other stuff, there are some books, and I just picked some things out there. A couple of catalogs there. By the way, we do have, I'm sorry for this, I won't do this again. Came to church and an infomercial broke out. What in the world? But we do have a website, and folks, let me just tell you something. I think, number one, it is terribly important for Christians to understand their Old Testament roots. And we are children of the New Covenant. Praise God. But the New Covenant is based on a foundation, an historical revelational foundation called the Old Covenant. And praise God, we live on this side of the book of Hebrews. The Old Covenant has waxed old and has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. But by the same token, you are so advantaged, or I could say it negatively, perhaps, you are so disadvantaged if you don't have a good handle on that Old Covenant literature, which is our Old Testament. And a lot of focus, there are a lot of resources that will help you understand some of that. And then resources that will help you understand how to reach Jewish people. Some good, you know what, having said that too, can I say this to you? This is pretty good to give to, I've found this is my best tool just with Jewish friends. Now, I you don't sneak up on them. Don't pretend it ain't Christian. It's Christian. But, A, they will be so pleased, I think, in almost every case, to discover that this is a mission that really genuinely understands the issues and supports the state of Israel and recognizes the wickedness that is going on over there so much of what's going on with regard to the attack on Israel. And number two, they will be helped in their own understanding of their religion by reading this magazine. But there are other things there's a catalog back there if you want to take it. But what I was going to say is if you're ever interested, you want to go to our website. It's foi.org. Can you remember that? Friends of Israel. So we'd love to have you come and just check it out. And there are some many free things that we offer you and then some things we have to ask you to pay for. And in that regard, if any of those books back there you're interested in, there are prices. There's an envelope back. I don't want your money, okay? There's an envelope. Just take it home with you. Take whatever you want and then put the money in the envelope and send it to the office, okay? There are a couple things that I may just point out as we go, just kind of highlight, but any of that stuff that you're interested in, why help yourself, most of it, if you can't figure anything else out, any of the books and so on, if you send $8 in, we'll be thrilled. Okay?
Is there anything else I want to talk about?
All right, well, let me get to the business of the weekend. And again, you probably recognize we're going to have to start early and stay late to get through all these notes, right? Am I intimidating you or what? But honest to goodness, these notes are fairly comprehensive. Folks, what I'd like to do this weekend is focus, obviously, on the Passion Week. Now, just so everybody understands, the Passion Week is that week which begins with a triumphal entry. We'll do some background to be sure, and concludes with a resurrection. How many of you were reared on the vaunted King James? Anybody besides me? So do you remember that word passion? Where do we get that? Everywhere you go, you see passion plays. In the English world, we refer to that week as the Passion Week. You know where that comes from? Remember Acts chapter 1. Luke says that the Lord showed himself alive. Remember that? After his passion by many infallible proofs. Remember that verse, Acts 1, about verse 8, I think? Before that. But at any rate, the point is, it's in the prologue, so it'll be about verse 3. But the point is that word passion, which means an outpouring of emotion, of pathos, is what we use to refer to this week, which is, folks, now let's think about it here. At once, I like to think the most blessed and the most awful week in human history. It is the most awful because the greatest crime that could ever be committed, the most awful suffering that could ever be endured, was experienced during that week. But by the same token, it is the most blessed because it is on that week that human history turns and that your spiritual life turns. Amen and amen. And I think, let me just say, I think that, you know what? We have these four stories of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels. None of them none of them claims to be an exhaustive record of Jesus' life, right? Every one of the four Gospelists, under God, under the superintending ministry of the Spirit of God that we call inspiration, every one of the four Gospels had a distinct audience to whom he was addressing himself. He selected material or incidents. He emphasized events and so on. And he many times left out things and so on. And so he had a specific need and a specific audience to whom he was addressing himself. But I believe it is God's intent that we take those four Gospels and that we weave them together, an effort called harmonizing, and that we, on that basis, come away with the most complete understanding of the life that our Lord lived that we possibly can, and it becomes very complete. How many years was Jesus' public ministry? All right, just over 3, exactly. You have, now usually you'll hear 3.5, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. That 3.5 years, by the way, if you were to read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'd have no idea that he ministered that long, quite frankly. When you come to John, John does something very, very important. He either mentions or alludes to 4 Passovers in Jesus' ministry. Well, if you have 4 Passovers, they come once a year. You see, there are your 3 years. Now, let me just rehearse. That first Passover is John chapter 2. And remember, there were some events before that, right? Jesus goes and is baptized. Immediately after the baptism, the Spirit of God comes upon him and thrusts him into the wilderness. Now he's in the wilderness for some 40 days, right? being tempted. By the way, during those 40 days, he eats nothing. What do you look like after a 40-day fast? You see, it says something about the virility of our Savior that he could survive a 40-day fast. His body must have been covered with sores. He probably couldn't stand erect. Do you remember that at that time, angels came and ministered to him? You know, think about that for a moment. That's very significant. It's my persuasion that those angels simply came and did for him what you and I would have done had we been there. His sores and got him, you know, helped him to recuperate to some degree of health where he could leave. Now, if it were anybody else, you see, Jesus could have used his miracle-working power. But I don't believe Jesus would ever do that on his own behalf. We're going to talk about that in just a minute, simply because he came to live out your life before you. You can't do that. And so Jesus never uses his miracle-working powers on his own behalf. But the point is, at this point, Jesus is baptized, tempted for 40 days, endures the temptation, and we gotta believe, it seems to me, that there would have been some weeks of recuperation. And then Jesus emerges from the wilderness and begins to gather to himself the disciples of John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist has been preaching for several months and has huge crowds and so on have already committed themselves to John the Baptist. So Jesus goes about gathering those disciples to himself. Early on in that effort, Jesus goes up to a wedding feast in Cana where he changes water to wine, comes back from that wedding feast to Jerusalem for the first Passover. That's Passover number one. So there's quite a bit that goes out here before the Passover. Does that make sense to you? That's where he cleanses the temple for the first time, John 2. And then you have 3 years. And then the last Passover is where he dies. And after he dies, he's on the earth for how long? After he resurrects. He comes back 3 days later and he's on the earth for 40 days. So you got just over a month. There you're 3.5 years. See, that makes sense to you? You got your 4 Passovers in a few weeks, couple threes, 4 months anyway out here in front of that first Passover and then 1.5 months afterwards. That's where you come up with 3.5 years. Now, the reason I go through that, it's important what we're going to say in just a moment, but my point really is that you wouldn't know that if it weren't for John. And there are so many ways in which weaving those Gospels together or harmonizing them gives you a full picture. Every one of the 4 Gospels gives over 40% of his material, of the book, to the last week. Now what that means is when you get to this last week, every one of the Gospelists throws on the brakes and gives us a lot of detail. So we can really come away with a very, very full picture of that last week. Does that make sense to you? Now, this is what I would covet for you. And I think it can be helpful. It's going to be a little pedantic at points, and I'm going to kind of teach as much as preach, forgive me, but I think it can genuinely be helpful because this is what I'm jealous for you. I think Christians are so desperately advantaged, so much help, to come to the realization that your Savior lived out a real life. And to begin to think, because I think we think of this or that event. Pretty familiar with the nativity narrative, you know, and we can remember the time when he healed a man let down through the roof, and we remember the time when he went up and was transfigured. What do these things all got to do with one another? Jesus didn't live out little incidents, you know, sort of haphazardly. There's a life there, and the more you can understand that life, and might I say, in order to understand that life, you genuinely have to understand something of the cultural setting and the background and the history and the political ramifications. We're going to get into some of that, and oh, your eyes will start to glaze over only slightly. But the point is, what I'm after is that by the time we're done, you will have a good handle on the flow of that Passion Week. Does that make sense to you? Now, we won't go through all this. I promise you that. And you're all going, whoo-wee. But I think it's good for you to have it. And maybe God lays it on your heart. You want to spend some time on your own and work your way through the Passion Week, I will absolutely promise you that it will make a difference in your life and you'll find it an exciting study. But I hope that that's the case even as we go through it. So let me take you to focus number one. And in a few minutes, we're going to take a break here in about 20 minutes. But before we do that, I want to spend a few minutes, and this is by way of introduction. Much of what we're going to do tonight is, as a matter of fact, all of what we're going to do is sort of introductory to the actual events. We'll perhaps get to the triumphal entry. But folks, the first section there I call focus number one, theological perspective on the person of Jesus. And I give you a lot of notes. I'm not going to walk you through it. You can read it on your own. There are two things I'd like to emphasize. And the first is this, that one of the things I would ask you to do, and we're old friends now, right? Because you've sat there now for a half hour and listened to me bang my gum. So you must be, look, I don't want you to get upset with me. Sometimes people react, you know, kind of strongly, and I don't mean to whine or to set you up or anything, but it is my considered judgment and my observation that many Christians really undervalue the genuineness of Jesus' humanity. And I want us to deliberately try to work against that tendency. Now, let me explain what I mean. Folks, there is that about Jesus which is ultimately mysterious. Okay? Right? I mean, He is God, very God, man, very man. Amen? Now, I think we've had a couple of thousand years to get used to the notion of God becoming man. I would submit to you that there has perhaps never been a more radical proposition that God has made to the human race than this. The Word became flesh. And to try to sort of draw you up short a little bit, and maybe, and I don't mean to be careless or cheap here, but just try to imagine what it would be like to have a man standing before you claiming to be God. And to make it perhaps the more meaningful and the more difficult, try and think about that from a Jewish perspective. Because you see, the Jews, all of their history, were surrounded by pagan people. And those pagan peoples had a bunch of gods. They all had gods. And those gods lived on a high hill outside of town. And I always like to say they were nothing but men blown big. Or their gods were only men. They sinned big, they lusted big, they warred, you know, they battled big, but they were nothing but men blown big. If there's anything a Jew understood, it was this: that God is not a man. And yet here's a man standing before you claiming to be God. Can you imagine how difficult that was? I think you know, here comes Jesus and he says, you know, my name is Jesus of Nazareth. By the way, I'm God come in the flesh. Okay, good enough for me. I doubt it. I think it was with the greatest difficulty that anybody bowed the knee to that absolutely remarkable proposition to make the point, and not altogether fairly perhaps. But imagine, I keep saying, what if I were to make that claim? You know, I've been doing a lot of thinking. I think I'm God come in the flesh. You see, there's a place where we keep people. You know, I'm not going to be allowed to play with sharp things for a little while, right? You know what I'm saying? I'm not trying to be flip here, but honest to goodness, that's exactly what happened. You may think, well, Bookman, if you made that claim, there'd be no reason to believe it. But when Jesus made the claim, it was the more believable because I've seen pictures and Jesus had a halo and you got no halo, right? See, there's my point. You're ahead of me here. Jesus did not have a halo. He didn't glow in the dark. Jesus was a man. He was as much a man as any man who ever lived. He was born a baby. He grew up as a boy. He lived out a normal boyhood. And he, when he stood before you and made the claim, now, let me just say this. He was an unfallen man. And that's not an insignificant consideration by any means. My observation is a lot of, not so much observation, but my fear is that a lot of people think, well, wait a minute, if he wasn't a sinner, then he's not really a man. Because to us, sin, the sin nature, the sin impulse, is so much a part of who we are, it's hard to imagine how you could be human without being a sinner. Well, let's think a minute. Is not sin an invader in the human experience? Genesis chapter 3. Was there not a man who was created, was fully human, and was without sin? until he sinned. His name was Adam. Isn't Jesus called by Paul the last Adam? That's the point. He is fully man without sin. That makes sense to you? On your sheet, I give you... Okay, let me say one other thing before I get to it. I can make better sense of it. I said earlier that there is that about Jesus which is ultimately mysterious. And when I say that, what I mean is that it is the Bible teaches us some things which transcend our capacity, our human capacity, given our finiteness, given our fallenness. The Bible sometimes says some things about Jesus that we cannot fully understand, that transcends our capacity to understand. Right? And at that point, our obligation is to bow the knee to what the Bible does say, and to, you know, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 29:29, having been a college teacher for all those years, this became my theme verse, you know, the secret things belong to the Lord, so I don't want to talk about it. No, but, you know, you remember Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to the Lord, but it goes on to say, and this is what I want to emphasize, the rest of the verse says, but that which stands revealed belongs to us and our children. So you know what? And this is a construct that helps me and maybe nobody else in the world, so if I confuse you here, forgive me, but I think there are a number of places in theology and scripture as you study the Bible that where you encounter mystery. And again, what I mean by that is something that just, boing, you know, your mind kind of blows a main circuit, you know, boing, I don't, you're beyond me. Which, by the way, shouldn't bother us altogether, should it? That there's that about God which we can't fully understand? I mean, I always say the first truth of theology is God's God, I'm not. So, if I knew everything about God, that'd bother me big time. But and we could know nothing about God. We'd not be interested in knowing anything about God unless He revealed Himself. And He has revealed Himself. And there is that sometimes, which, like I say, is more than we can fully comprehend. And I like to say this, that I think there are many places, or as often as not, mystery occurs when you get deity bumping up against humanity. You get an intimate interrelationship between deity and humanity. For instance, the Bible. These are the words of God, right? And yet by the same token, these are the words of men, right? I mean, there are those who insist, we call it the dictation theory. Have you ever heard of this? That when God caused a book to be written, He just used men as a typewriter. The man just be sitting on a rock someday and go boing, and oh, that's good. Who'd have thought of that, you know? And Paul could have well just as written Peter's epistles, or Matthew could have just as well written Mark's gospel, you know what I'm saying? Well, we know better than that. When you read the Bible, you get to know these individual authors, and clearly their thinking and they're involved and their emotional state is reflected in what they write and so on, and their situation and all that sort of thing. So clearly these are men actually thinking, deliberating, writing these books, and yet by the same token, what finally hits the page is exactly what God intended. How does that work? I don't know. But that's what the Bible says. And when you get... Well, I'll tell you another one before I go any further. Another place that every one of you understands. Where, you know what I mean by deity bumping up against humanity that's intermingling? What about prayer? What are you doing when you pray? Are you telling God something He didn't know before you brought it up? And yet by the same token, isn't it true that prayer does make a difference? I don't understand that. And I'll tell you something, and this is hideous, this is ugly, and it was this conference I was at, this is a conversation the whole time, and it's ugly. You know, today, okay, do you have the capacity to forget things? On command? Forget this after I tell you. It's absolutely a worthless piece of factoid. But there is a huge movement today in the evangelical movement and the evangelical world that spreads across a lot of lines called the open theism. Anybody hear this? Well, what it's teaching is that God doesn't know the future. That God doesn't know what happens until it happens. How do you like that? Pretty ugly, isn't it? That's an awful heresy. It's hideous. They have one argument. Prayer. If God knows the future, then your prayer doesn't make any difference. It's already decided. Well, that's hideous. That's hideous. On the other hand, I have friends who will tell me, because they're falling on the, if you can deal with these terms, Calvinistic side, the predestination side, they're saying, oh, prayer is just, you know, it really doesn't make any difference. It's just way get God's, your will in line with God's. It's just an exercise God gives you, but it doesn't make any difference. Is that what the Bible teaches? Okay, if you've got a God who orders all things and sits on the throne of human history, how is it that prayer makes a difference. I don't know, but I'll tell you what the Bible says. There's a God who sits on the throne and orders all things, and prayer makes a difference. So my obligation, secret things belong to God. I don't have to, God's running the moral universe, not up to me. But by the same token, when God says plainly, you know, these two things that seem to me, I can't recognize, my obligation is to bow the knee. Does that make sense to you? Now, why do I say all that? Because I want to emphasize that with regard to Jesus. Jesus is God, very God. Amen and amen. There's never been another man alive who is more committed to, who more thoroughly celebrated, more carefully, the genuine deity of Jesus. All right? And nothing I ever say, please don't hear me compromising or questioning the genuine remark, you know, blessedness of Jesus' deity. But here's my point. Because there is ultimate mystery here, and because the human mind kind of deplores that vacuum and has always tendency to try and answer it, and when you do, by the way, you're going to fall in one ditch or the other. Honest to goodness. And what has happened, and I don't mean in terms of doctrinal affirmation, because you look at any doctrinal statement, and I give you the standard arguments for the humanity of Jesus here, and you look in any solid orthodox statement of faith, and it's going to make the point explicitly that Jesus was entirely human. Because that's exactly what the Bible teaches. But my observation is this. Well, first of all, let me say this. I think I understand it. I think because the doctrine of Jesus' deity has been so often attacked, and of course the first great, you know, the first 300 years of church history were struggling over, to a large degree, the Trinitarianism, the deity of Jesus and so on. And every generation, you know, you may have somebody knocking your door before the week's over. Well, it's getting late in the week, but still. You know what I'm saying? Who wants to argue about the deity of Jesus, right? I mean, they're out there. The point being that because every generation of Christians finds itself, you know, under obligation and necessity to fly again and again to the defense of Jesus' deity, I think we kind of tend to overlook his humanity. But again, I say, and with this I'll shut up about this. Well, not quite. I don't mean with regard to doctrinal affirmation, doctrinal statements of faith. I mean, as you read the text. And here, let me get very explicit. And I'm going to really challenge about this as we go. And I don't mean just I'm going to challenge you by word. As I say some things, you're going to say, wait a minute, does that work? Can he do that? Well, what I mean is this, that as we read the stories of Jesus' life in the gospel, I think our tendency is to treat Jesus like God pretending to be man. God sort of carefully perpetuating the illusion that he is man. It's what I call, delicately, the Superman approach. You know what I'm saying? There never really was a Clark Kent, right? But for reasons of his own that, if I have to explain to you, it's not worth the time, but, you know, Superman thought it was important to perpetuate the illusion that he was Clark Kent, right? And so, but he always was really Clark Kent. No, he never was Clark Kent. He was always really Superman. Well, the point is, I think sometimes we tend to think that Jesus was just kind of pretending. Now, let me ask you a question here, and you don't have to answer this question, I mean, you know, out loud or anything, but just answer it in your head for a minute, and then let's think about it. During the time when he was on earth, during the time of his mortality, between the time when he was conceived in the womb of his mother Mary and when he ascended to the Father, was it possible for Jesus to be ignorant? Was it possible for him to not know something? Well, now let's think. Certainly there are places where Jesus does demonstrate omniscience, knowledge beyond the human ken. I mean, he meets a woman at a well and knows that she's been married 5 times, and she takes that as evidence that he is Messiah. He goes into town and says, see a man, told me everything I did. Isn't this not Messiah? He encounters a man under a fig tree one time, says, before I saw you, when you were under the fig tree. Well, when he finally got there, he said, before I saw you, I knew you. Remember Nathaniel, the Israelite who knew Israel God. So yeah, there are times where, but here's the question. Did he live his life that way? Was that constant? Or could he be ignorant of something? Well, you got that verse in Mark 13 where Jesus, in answer to the question about his second coming, says, and it's so significant the way it's worded, it is not given to you. Remember this? It is not given to the angels. Mark 13, 32. It is not given to the Son of Man to know the time of his second coming. as if had the Father determined, had the Father, as it were, given him permission to access that piece of information, that he could have known it, but it's not given to him to know. We're going to talk about it a little later, but when Jesus goes to raise Lazarus from the dead, you remember that? He's in Perea, word comes that his friend Lazarus is dead. He travels across the Jordan and up the backside of the Mount of Olives to the little village of Bethany, and when he gets there, Martha bawls him out and says, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Well, he's going to live again. And she says, oh, I know he's going to live again at the resurrection. I want him now. And Jesus says, no, I am the resurrection of life. Do you believe this? I believe that thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. What are the next words out of Jesus' mouth? Remember? Fascinating. Where is the tomb? If I could find the tomb. Now, you see, I always think you girls ought to appreciate that because at least Jesus had asked for directions. You know what I'm saying? But the fact of the matter is, I've seen a lot of people do a lot of high stepping and acrobatics to unsay what that verse says, and they'll say, well, it's a rhetorical question. Well, I guess, Adam, where art thou? But there are contextual reasons to discern a rhetorical question, and there's nothing there. He seems to be asking where the tomb is. I'd say another one let me make a point here. When Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem, we'll talk about it again tomorrow. Just briefly, on the way, on Monday morning, he sees this fig tree. And it's early in the morning, and the Jews, by reason of the way they live their day, they don't eat in the morning, and so many times they begin their day, they'll just snack on something like this, and these are winter figs, and by the reason of the fact that it has leaves, it should have those winter figs, and so Jesus goes and looks for those, and the winter figs you don't harvest, they're free for anybody. So he goes over there, and when he gets there, there are no figs. And he cursed the fig. You remember that story? Well, it seems to me, honestly, and I may be beating up on you a little bit, but it seems to me you only got two choices. The one is, forgive me here, that Jesus is walking along and he says, ooh, good, there's a fig. No, I'm sorry. He says, there's a fig tree that has leaves. Because I'm God, I know there are no figs, but everybody would think there were figs. And I need to make a point. So I'm going to pretend to think that there are figs over there, and I'm going to go over there and pretend to be looking for figs. And when I pretend to find no figs, I'm going to pretend to pitch a little fit and curse the tree. Well, you see, Jesus didn't live his life that way, do you think? What's the only other alternative? He was fooled by the fig tree, like you and I would be fooled by the fig tree. Folks, now, honest to goodness, what I'm about to tell you, trash it as soon as I get done. You know probably that there are any number of false gospel stories that tell about Jesus and many times about his boyhood and all that sort of stuff. Are you familiar with this? These are bogus. They're sometimes called, all right, I'm going to confuse you here, so hold on. They're sometimes called apocryphal gospels. You know that there are scores, if not hundreds, of books which would be categorized as Apocrypha. Now, there are a few that the Catholics stuck in their Bible, and that's the ones we need to think about. But there are hundreds of books which can be classified as apocryphal. And nobody ever claimed that these are biblical. They're clearly 4th and 5th century. They're so bogus it hurts. They tell stories about Jesus as a boy, and he's doing all these miracles. One of the most famous, are you familiar with this? I actually referenced one of them in here, I think, somewhere, but one of them tells a story about how when Jesus was a boy, he was playing with some of his friends. He was just a little kid, of 7 or 8 years old. And there was a kind of a mud puddle, and they were making clay, and then they would fashion little animals. But Jesus was really good because he would fashion little pigeons. And then he'd blow on them and they'd fly away, and all his friends would say, ooh, that's good. It didn't happen, right? Yeah, was it in the movie? Probably. Probably was in the movie. The fact of the matter is that when Jesus went and changed water to wine, John says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus. I would argue, and it would take me a while to develop this, that not only did Jesus not do miracles, but that he could not do miracles before the Spirit fell upon him at the baptism. He could not do miracles without surrendering his kenosis, because he was submitted to the Spirit. And it was only as the Spirit directed him to do so that he would ever do a miracle. You know, when he does that remarkable miracle where he heals a man who's both blind and dumb, and the people say it's by the power of Beelzebub, or the Pharisees do, and the people buy it, and Jesus says, what, you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. How'd the Holy Spirit get into that conversation, for heaven's sakes? Well, the point is that it was the Spirit who directed Jesus. Jesus was submitted to the Spirit. And it was only as the Spirit directed him to access his omniscience that he could know a woman was married five times. See my point? I don't think that's how he lived his life out, is what I'm saying to you. I was going to say one other thing. There is an apocryphal gospel. Now, I know it's Christmas season, and I'm fixing to ruin your whole Christmas season here if you're not careful. But there is an apocryphal gospel. We don't actually possess it. There are no copies of it, but it's referenced several times in some of the material we do have. Now, these are bogus. Do you understand? These are as bogus as they can be. But there is one that says that when Jesus was born, as Mary was wrapping him in swaddling clothes, newly born, he looked up at her and said, okay, so we've ruined it already, right? And said, handle me carefully, I'm the Son of God. You see, and I say that respectfully, I mean this, that's not a baby, that's an alien, right? You're scared of that. And it's an interesting thing. I think, you know where I'm going with that, is clearly, Jesus had to learn, right? He had to learn to walk. He didn't come forth from the womb talking, for heaven's sakes. He had to learn like every other person. He grew up. Yeah, I think he had to come into an understanding of who he was. I think he would have done that very early. By the way, he was sinless. His mind was uncorrupted by sin. Now, again, we don't have much of a paradigm to measure what that looks like, but certainly the Luke 2 thing where he's answering the questions and so on would indicate that he was a remarkably precocious boy. And he was a remarkably obedient boy. I always like to think, you know, late in the day, Mary had come out. Jesus didn't do any miracles, but he did some really amazing thing. You know, Mary comes out and says, Jesus, it's time to pick up your toys and come in. And Jesus doesn't do any miracles, but he does something really amazing, right? He picks up his toys and come in. So it's a kind of interesting thing, as long as I'm just banging my gums about this. You know, Jesus had brothers and sisters. Well, that's the bone box. You know, James, his little brother James, who wrote the book of James and who was the church of the pastor of the first church there in Jerusalem, was his little brother. He didn't believe on him all throughout Jesus' life. His brothers didn't believe on him. Remember that? John 7, when he went to the cross. His brothers were yet unbelieving. Now, after the resurrection, he appeared to his brother James, 1 Corinthians 15:8. And it's interesting, when we go to Acts chapter 1, and there are 120, no, how many are in the upper room? Yeah, 120 in the upper room. It says Mary and his brothers and sisters were there. So they become believers by then. And like I say, James, but can you imagine how tough it would be to have your brother? You know, I have this picture, and it's entirely self-serving and imaginary, of Jesus and his little brother James one day out cleaning up in the shop, you know, and Joseph's gone maybe in to wash up and so on, left him back there, and maybe Jesus has the dustpan, you know, and James is sweeping away, and Jesus gets a little contemplative, you know, and he says, James, I've been doing a lot of thinking. I think I'm God come in the flesh. Okay, but will you hold the dustpan? That would have been, and can you imagine how many times Mary must have grabbed little James by the shoulder and said, you know, why can't you be more like your big brother Jesus? You know, I mean, it must have been a hard act to follow, you know what I'm saying? But with all of that, all I'm saying is this, and I'm trying to very deliberately to get you to think about Jesus as actually a person, a boy who grows up into a man and then goes out and begins this remarkable ministry of Messiah and so on. But what I was going to say is this, two things. With regard to the boyhood, I think, for what it's worth, that although you know this, I think, that we have no narrative of Jesus' boyhood save the Luke 2 thing. From the time Jesus, as an infant, is taken to Nazareth because his parents have returned from Egypt to Bethlehem and found out that Archelaus is on the throne, so they beat it up to Nazareth. From that time until Jesus goes to be baptized by John, the Bible is absolutely mute, except for that one little remarkably instructive, I think, experience there in Luke chapter 2 that I'd like to talk about. We better not take time. But I was going to say this. Although there's a lot of mystery, I mean, I'm using mystery here in a little different way. There's a lot that we're not told about that period, and I think we'd like to know. I will say that I think on biblical authority, we can say that if there's one word you have to write over Jesus' boyhood, over Jesus' life before his baptism, it's the word normal. I say that because of Luke 4, which is a really important passage. Luke 4, verse 16, Jesus, the Bible says, and now this is after he's commenced his ministry. And he actually has been ministering for some time. He comes up to Nazareth, where he was reared, that little tiny village on the ridge up north of the Valley of Jezreel. And he comes up to Nazareth for the first time after he had commenced his ministry. And it says in the Bible that he went to the synagogue, which was his custom to go to. Now, here's an interesting thing. Everywhere you had Jews, you had to have a synagogue. If you had 10 male adult Jews, you were under obligation, rabbinically, not biblically, but the rabbinical law was if you had 10 male adult Jews, you had to have a synagogue. The reason for that, well, and by the way, in order to have a synagogue, you had to have a copy of the Torah. That's what gave significance. You had to have a copy of the book of Moses, and you didn't go down to the bookstore and buy that, right? You had to hire somebody who was trained to copy that for you. And the idea was if you had 10 male adult Jews and they died, then you could hire a scribe and he'd go out and he'd be here. So now you've got a scribe and a Torah, and that synagogue became the training ground for the little boys. And every synagogue had attached to it, or as part of it, part of the ministry of a synagogue, part of the business of a synagogue, was what was called the house of the book. And every Jewish boy in the village would be trundled off from the time he was about 4 years old. He'd be taught to read at the knees of his mother. His mother would teach him to read. Remember what Paul says to young Timothy, from a child that has known the holy scriptures. And the word for scriptures here in the Greek is not graphe, what we would look for. It's grammata, which means ABCs. It's a picture of little Timothy sitting on his mother's knee, and, you know, it's not C spot run, you know, it's Moses, and, you know what I'm saying, and he's learning from those. So the point is, the boy would be taught at his mother's knee, and then he would be trundled off 5 or 6 days a week. I'm just reading about this in Edersheim's Sketches of Social Life, Jewish Social Life, to the house of the book, where he would be taught the Torah. And by the way, he'd start at the age of about 5 with Leviticus. So there. And he'd start by memorizing it. Some of you still haven't got Leviticus memorized, I like to say. But the point is, Jesus, I think, would have done that. Now, most people, Jesus did not, but most people lived their lives out pretty much in the village where they were reared. So when he goes back to the synagogue where it was his custom to go, this is the synagogue where he had gone week by week and day by day. Many of the people sitting in the synagogue were undoubtedly those who had known him in the house of the book, who had run around with him in the playground, who had tussled with him and so on. And now Jesus comes back. And by the way, he's flashing his union card. He's got students. He's a rabbi. He's a teacher. You know, our day, what do you got? I always think, what do you got to have to be a teacher? Yeah, you got to have maybe a degree and an office, a little office in a school somewhere. And in that day, in order to be a teacher, you had to have students. And if you got students who would travel around and support you, you were a teacher. And Jesus gathered, and there was nobody more respected. So Jesus gathers to himself these students, comes back to Nazareth, and it's a synagogue. It's Shabbat. And so as part of the synagogue service, he's invited. And this was in the Providence of God, very important in the New Testament, because the standard synagogue service was you would read, the rabbi, the local rabbi, would read an assigned portion from the Torah, from Moses, from the 5 books of Moses. They worked their way right through. But then he'd sit down, you always sat to teach, in the seat of Moses, and would talk about it, give it a little sermon or homily or whatever. But then there was always a second reading from the prophets or from the other part, the rest of the Old Testament, that was regarded as related to that. And if you had someone of notoriety or a local rabbi or something who was visiting, you'd ask him to participate. Remember how Paul does this all the time. So what happens is they bring Jesus the Isaiah scroll. It's open to one of the most unmistakably messianic passages of the Old Testament, Isaiah 61. Jesus reads that passage, stops at a strange place, closes the scroll, sits down, and looks at the people and says, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. I'm here." Now, what did the people say? Yeah, yeah. What did they not say? You know what they didn't say? You know, ever since that kid breathed on those little clay dovens, you know, and he flew off, we knew there was something different about him. They didn't say that at all. What they said was, what's going on here? This is Jesus. You know, he grew up here. And so I want you to have this. Now, let me say this one thing, and this is the last thing I want to say. We're going to take a little break, and we'll be done at 9:00. But I said earlier that I think we tend to undervalue, and what I mean is in reading the passages, the stories, the individual pericopes about Jesus' life and so on as they're recording the Gospels, we tend to undervalue his humanity. And this is what I mean, and this is specifically what I'm going to ask you to do. I think the tendency of most of us, and I'm going to get ugly about this before we're done here, folks, I'm warning you. I think the tendency of most of us, honestly, is to assume, and I'm going to add carelessly, the adverb, you know, to kind of carelessly assume that Jesus is functioning as God. That is, that He's living on a plane other than where we live. That He's knowing things about Him and so on. And everything we read, we assume that He has powers and is employing and exercising powers that lift Him above our level and so on. Unless there's something in the text which explicitly makes the point that He's behaving like a human. Like He gets tired or He gets hungry, something like that. I would implore you to do exactly the opposite. And what I mean by that is always assume that He is working within the limitations which are intrinsic to unfallen humanity. Unless there is something in the text to make it explicit that He has been directed by the Spirit to employ His divine attributes. That make sense to you? Now let me give you a test. Nail it down through the roof. I don't know the answer to this question, and it goes nowhere. I'm just trying to make a skinny little point here. Man's let down through the roof. Remember that? Everybody remembers that. And by the way, this is late in the Galilean ministry. By this time, the Pharisees are following Jesus everywhere. They're trying to catch Him in His words. And they're horribly offended by Jesus. So Jesus looks at the man and He says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And then the Bible says that the Pharisees, who, by the way, do you understand, the Pharisees wear a uniform. You can see them a mile away. They're sitting right up front here. And the Bible says the Pharisees began to murmur among themselves, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts. Remember that? Now, when you read that phrase, knowing their thoughts, have you not always thought, omniscience? I can know what they're thinking. It could be. I'm not saying it can't be. But do you see where I'm taking you? I'd like you to, do you really need it? Jesus is baiting those men. You know, He says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Only God can forgive sins. That's a Jewish first truth. "Thy sins be forgiven thee." They begin to... See, I could have figured out what they were talking about. See what I'm saying? And all I'm saying is, okay, it could be. I'm not offended by the notion that there were... But do we really need it? And it, folks, before we're done, I'm really going to hammer away at this. But all of this is more than theoretical. It's more than meaningless doctrinal nitpicking. Jesus came to live your life out before you. You will never endure temptation more awful than His. You'll never have your heart broken more terribly than He has had. And if you allow yourself to think of Him as somehow impervious to all this, as somehow living on this plane where heartache never hurts Him because He knows the way it's going to come out anyway, and all that sort of thing. You know what got me started down this road a long time ago? When I was in Bible college, I had a prof tell me, in response to not my question, another man's question, as to the significance of Gethsemane. Why would Jesus fall on His face and beg God to deliver Him when He knew He was God and this is why He came? And the answer was, He was just doing that for our benefit. He didn't mean any of that. Well, now, you're going to be crippled in your own spiritual life if you don't allow Gethsemane to get its arm around you and understand what's going on there. And what the Bible says, and here's where I'm taking you. You have a high priest who can be genuinely touched with the feeling of your infirmity. And if he's living some superhuman plane that really does never get its feet in the ground and never comes in touch with life as it really is, then he can't understand the way you live. And you need to know he does understand it. And it's a precious truth to me to understand that. And you know, the Bible says that Jesus' humanity is every bit as important to his redemptive work as his deity. He is your redeemer so that he can be your kinsman. Yea, verily, he can't be your redeemer if he is not your kinsman. Hebrews chapter 2. He had to take upon himself the nature of the ones who he had come to redeem. So he can't be your redeemer, and he can't really function as your high priest. He really, you know, it was the first responsibility or requirement of a priest that he be one with the people whom he represents, because he's going to carry their needs and their heartaches to God. And Jesus Christ stands. Let me say it this way. I believe that Jesus lived out your life before you remarkably. And furthermore, that Jesus never had any more spiritual resources than you do. When he was tempted, what did he do? He said, "Well, I'm God. You know, I'm Superman. Bullets just bounce off me. See if I care." Is that what he said? He did what you better do. He threw himself before the Father. He submitted himself to his Father's will. And you know what Hebrews says? That when in great cries and supplications he cast himself before God, the Bible says this, Hebrews 5:9, he was heard because of his godly fear. That's Jesus. And he was born by the Father through the awful suffering of the cross. And we're going to come back to this Sunday. But he was born through that because he was heard because of his godly fear. You are going to be heard because of your godly fear. If you genuinely cast yourself before the Father and acknowledge that you have no resources but Him and cast yourself on His will and trust Him to bear you up, A, He's going to do it, and B, you're going to be experiencing what Jesus experienced in Gethsemane. But more importantly, perhaps, He has experienced what you're going to experience. That make sense to you? It is a spiritual refreshment to be reminded that Jesus has actually been where we have been. And in order to appreciate that fully, you've got to read the text. And secondly, and with this, I am honestly done. I've been threatening to quit for a long time, but I'm going to quit. I always like to say, by the way, how many chapters are there in Philippians? No. Now, here's a real tough question. What's the first word in chapter 3? Finally. That's right. Finally. So he was halfway through and he said, finally. So, you know, that's me. But, no, I'm sorry. I honest to goodness, I would challenge you and implore you, because if you consciously, as you're reading the stories of Jesus' life, as you're allowing those remarkable, blessed stories to settle into your soul spirit, as you do so, if you will ask the, I think it's a spiritual exercise, but if you'll ask the Spirit of God to remind you powerfully that this is a real man who is living out a life very much like yours, those Gospels will become technicolor where they've been black and white. Honest to goodness. They'll mean more to you than they ever have before. That's my experience. I'm not arguing from my experience. I just think clearly and logically, to the degree that you honor that, it's going to make a difference in your life. Well, let me just have a word of prayer with you. We never did have prayer at the beginning, so let me have a word of prayer with you, or at least I didn't. And we were well prayed into it, to be sure, but let me have a word of prayer. And then do we have any instructions? We're just going to stretch 5 minutes, and then we're going to come back, and we're actually going to talk about some background of the Passion Week. Father in heaven, again, we do thank you for your Son, and Father, we rejoice over your goodness to us in giving us your Son. We rejoice over the fact that though he was God, very God, he thought not something to be held onto at all costs to be regarded as equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He took upon himself genuine humanity, became obedient unto death, yea, unto the death of the cross. And Father, because of that, we have life which is not our own. And Father, we cherish the hope of that day when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is everything he ever claimed to be. But in the meanwhile, we would certainly confess that with our tongue, and we're anxious to bow the knee to you and to this one who has given himself on our behalf. As we seek to understand the events of that Passion Week, I pray that you might guide our thoughts and instruct and encourage and challenge us. And Father, that we might realize perhaps even more carefully that we have in fact been bought with a price. It's a dear price, and therefore we are not our own. So we commit this time to you in the name of your blessed Son. Amen. Okay, just a few minutes and then we'll regather for session 2. Okay, folks, let me go ask you to go to focus number 2, which is on, now I got to warn you about something here. It's on page 8. On the bottom of each page is a page number, an indication of which section we're in. And that'll become important because, the book is not paginated consecutively, is what I'm saying to you. It doesn't all the way through. It starts over. So I may confuse you sometimes. But on page 8, I have focus number 2, an overview of the life and ministry of Jesus. And I give you a lot of notes here, but again, I'm going to do what I warned you I was going to do and just skip. But I want you to go clear over to page 6. I don't have my glasses on. Page 6. But if you will go, this is going to be goofy. Go to page 9 now with all that, which would be the run right after page 8, because page 9 doesn't have a number on it. There's a chart. I just want you to look at this chart. Think about this chart for a few minutes. Just burn it into your consciousness, as it were. Now, there are a couple of points that I want to make from this chart. Our focus this weekend is going to be on the last week of Jesus' mortal life. But that week, obviously, was the culmination of a 3.5-year ministry and a I believe, about a 36-year life. And I think it's important to understand something of the ministry. And I'd like to spend a lot of time on this, but I don't have the time. So let me just... On the left side of that chart, you'll see those kind of darker boxes, vertical boxes. And it's not proportionate because... Here's the thing I want to set before you. I think that as you think about Jesus' 3.5-year ministry, it's going to be a help to you to distinguish between two periods, two emphases, two very distinguishable, if not entirely distinct, periods. To make my point by way of introduction, have you noticed that there are times in Jesus' ministry when he seems desirous of drawing crowds, when he sends people out with the message concerning who he is? And there's at least one time when he does a miracle and tells the one for whom he has done the miracle, go tell everybody what I've done for you. But then there are other times when Jesus says, don't tell anybody. You ever notice that? Is that confusing to you? Well, I can answer it for you right now. Understand that there are these two remarkably distinct periods of his life, because for 2.5 years, and that's that box at the top there, for 2.5 years, Jesus' ministry was focused on what I like to call public presentation. And what I mean by that is simply this, that Jesus had come to offer himself to Israel as her Messiah, her long-awaited deliverer king. And if he's going to do that, he has to go where the Jews are. So he's going from village to village, from synagogue to synagogue. And everywhere he goes, he makes these two remarkable claims concerning himself. And I've already talked about the more remarkable. He claims, first of all, to be Messiah, and secondly, to be God come in the flesh. Now, could I just say, and I've already talked about this a little bit, but both of those are very, very difficult to believe. Or to use a word, right once. This is a thing with me, forgive me. They were incredible claims. Now, today everything's incredible, and we use that word. It's one of those words, you know, it's like the fellow went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves and was stripped of all his goods. You know what I'm saying? Today, everything's incredible, I know, but... I use the word deliberately. I mean, you say, oh, that was, you know, Pastor, that was an incredible sermon. You know, well, wait a minute. Wouldn't it be better for a sermon to be credible? You know what I'm saying? Isn't it credible better than incredible? Because incredible means unworthy of being believed and or very difficult to believe. And when Jesus comes and makes the claim, first of all, to be Messiah. Now, folks, time out here just a moment. In the Old Testament, you have these two lines of truth concerning Messiah. On the one hand, that he's going to suffer, and on the other hand, that he's going to reign. And Peter says that this was a horrible confusion how to reconcile the two. Well, I'll tell you how the Jews, and we'll come back to this a little later, but I'll tell you how the Jews of Jesus, they dealt with it. They just forgot forcefully and deliberately about the suffering business and focused on the reigning Messiah. And they were looking for a glorious, deliverer, reigning Messiah. And in fact, Jesus comes with no army, with no military presence, whatever. He's calling upon men not to rebel, but to repent. So on the face of, and he's from the most despised village. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So he's on the face of it. It's difficult to believe this claim to be Messiah. But then he goes on and claims to be God come in the flesh. So what I'm saying to you is for 2.5 years, this was the focus. He goes around to publicly present or offer himself to Israel as her Messiah and as God come in the flesh. Now, let me tell you something. All throughout Scripture, now this is a point about which there is no little bit of confusion. Forgive me for the hubris, but I think, honestly, I think there's a lot of confusion about this, and that is the whole business of miracles. Okay? Because, you know, there's all this discussion about miracles and whether for today, and that's not what I want to talk about right now, although I'm happy to do it any old time. We can do it, but the fact is that that's another issue which has been really crippled by our careless use of the word miracle. Everything's a miracle today. Oh, I passed the test. It's a miracle. Oh, he asked me out. It's a miracle. Whatever in the world. Folks, the word miracle is a very, very important word in the Bible. And it means something. It means something more than just something happy or even something that you think God had to do it. Here, I use this illustration all the time. I'm bored with it, but maybe you haven't heard it before. You're driving along, okay? You're just driving along. All of a sudden, you don't see him until the last minute. His car pulls out, but just about hits you. You slam on the brakes. You go skidding all over the place, you know, and he misses you. So you pull over to the side of the road, and your heart's beating fast. You say, oh, God, thank you. That was a miracle. Well, I'm not here to say you shouldn't thank God. I'm not here to tell you God wasn't in it.
Matter of fact, I'm not here to tell you that maybe your guardian angel didn't have to go lay down somewhere for a few minutes. You know what I'm saying? But on the other hand, look, you're driving down the road, car pulls out, you don't see it. Your car levitates in the air 30 feet. The other car passes under, your car just gently pulls. Now we're getting close to a miracle. See the point? Honest to goodness. You don't have a miracle in biblical terms unless you have a undeniable interruption of the laws of nature. It has to be visible. There has to be a miracle worker. Now, this is largely semantic. I think it has some theological ramifications, but I'm talking definition here. That's what it means. By the way, I can prove this to you real easily. Watch this. In John chapter 1, I mentioned before, remember Jesus knows that man before he meets him, Nathanael? Is that supernatural? Yeah. Is it a miracle? In John chapter 2, Jesus changes water to wine. And what does John say? This is the beginning of miracles. In John's nomenclature, the way John uses the language, the way the Bible used the language, you don't have a miracle just because you have something supernatural. You don't have a miracle. I would submit to you that the birth of John the Baptist was not a miracle, though it was supernatural. The birth of Jesus was a miracle. Now, we could maybe argue that, and you know, but I'm trying to make a point here that it's got to be something that defies openly and publicly, as it were, the laws of nature. Now, why is that important? Because in the Bible, miracles have a purpose. They don't have a lot of purposes. Biblically, they have one purpose. Now, they may have a lot of effects, but they have one purpose. And that purpose is to prove true a man's claim to be a divine messenger. All throughout sacred history, when God has revealed himself, he's done it through human beings. That leaves the very important question, well, how do we know whether a man who claims to have a message from God is genuinely a divine messenger? That question was first asked by Moses at the burning bush. How shall they know that you have sent me? What did God say? Did he say, you know, yell real loud, alliterate your points? What did he say? He said, what's that in your hand? It's a staff. Throw it down. Becomes a serpent. Pick it up. It becomes a staff. Now, the distinctive, I don't know that there's any great, and then, of course, he tells, put his hand in, pull it out, it becomes leprous. Probably nubs of fingers, gnarly flesh. Put it back in, bring it out, becomes white as snow. I don't know that there's a great spiritual lesson to be learned from those acts. The point is, only God can do it. Now, you may be saying, what about the serpents? I'm sorry, what about the magicians? You know what the magicians could do? They could take what looked like a staff and throw it down, and it would become a serpent. Whether or not it was a spell, or whether it was a serpent crawling into, as many people think, some sort of a hollow reed, or whatever it was, they could. But you know what they could never do? I picture Pharaoh saying, "Yeah, I've seen it before." You know, oh, you know, when he leaned over and picked that up and handed it to him, oh, I've never seen that before. And only God can do that. Only God can make a hand fully leprous and then make it fully whole again. That's more than grim crackery. That's more than sleight of hand. That's more than cute parlor tricks. Only God can do it. Why is that important? I go back to it because the means by which, consistently throughout Scripture, the means by which God proves true a man's claim. There are other issues, by the way. Deuteronomy 13, I may send you a man who has a wonder sign, allow the wonder sign to come to pass, but he's telling you, let's go after other gods which you haven't known. Well, if a man comes and is able to do, as Paul says, if I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel which you've already heard, then let him be accursed. So the first test is always, is he consistent with what's said before? But beyond that, the positive means, am I making any sense? The positive means by which God would prove true a man's claim to be, in other words, there were a lot of negative disqualifiers. If you violated what had already been said, if you preached in the name of several gods, if you used any sort of manipulation, like throwing arrows into the air and supposedly reading them, all of those were explicit disqualifiers. But the one positive qualifier was the capacity to do a miracle. And if, think about this, if it is true, and it is, biblically, remember what Nicodemus said to Jesus? Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher sent from God. How do you know that, Nicodemus? Because no man does these miracles which thou doest, except God be with him. Peter said in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, he said, men of Israel, hear this, Jesus of Nazareth, watch this, a man approved of God among you by the signs and wonders and miracles which he did. So what was the purpose of those miracles? To approve Jesus as genuinely a truth teller, a divine messenger. That's what it did. Somebody said, well, wait a minute. Jesus claimed to be God, and he said, you say that Jesus was proven to be God by reason of his miracles. How can that be true when Moses did miracles and he wasn't God and Paul didn't? No, but the difference is they never claimed to be God. The miracles proved true your claim to be a divine messenger and therefore the truth of your message. Jesus made the most radical claim. He claimed to be God come in the flesh. And here's where I'm taking with this whole thing. If it is true that, and it is, that the means by which God proves true a man's claim to be a divine messenger is miracle, then what must be true of miracle? It must be something that no man could counterfeit. If you can counterfeit it, we're all in deep trouble. Honest to goodness. I can go on and on about this, but I already have, haven't I? So I'm going to leave it alone. But the point is, what I'm saying to you is this, folks, come back to me, that for 2.5 years, Jesus is given to public presentation. And during that time, three things are important. Number one, he is openly claiming to be God come in the flesh and the Messiah. In other words, he's going about making these claims concerning that. So what is it? Public to present himself. Number two, he's going where the Jews are. And number three, by reason of the fact that these claims are so radical, he is doing miracles everywhere he goes. Now, about 2.5 years in, and I haven't got time to develop this, but there are two great moments of awful rejection. The first one is the unpardonable sin, where, as I said earlier, Jesus does a miracle. A miracle which, by the way, remember Matthew chapter 12, is explicitly foretold of the Messiah. When Messiah comes, he will open the eyes of the blind, he'll loose the tongue of the dumb. Jesus, there is a man brought to Jesus who is demon-possessed and neither can see nor speak, and Jesus opens his eyes and heals him so that he both spake and saw, the Bible says. And when he does, this is all important, this is about 2.5 years into his ministry, he does, and by the way, by this time the Pharisees have long since made it clear that they were not going to accept him. The Pharisaic leadership had refused to accept them and were dogging his steps and were doing everything they could to try and put the lie to what Jesus was saying. And so we have this scene where the Pharisees are here. Jesus does this remarkable miracle. And the Bible says, Matthew 12, that the people looked at the Pharisees and they asked this question. And it's a very important question and it's framed very carefully in the Greek. The question they asked was, this isn't the son of David, right? Now, do you see what they're doing there? They're saying, all right, you say he's not Messiah. He claims to be Messiah. We've already decided that you're right. We're going to side with you. But we're in trouble here. What are we going to do with this evidence? He just healed a man who was both blind and dumb. Help us. That's what they're doing. It's the reverse of the man's prayer. I think what they're saying is, we don't believe, help thou our unbelief. That's what they're saying, honest to goodness. They're saying, we don't want to believe, what are we going to do? And so the Pharisees put their heads together, and they say, oh, he does it by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus takes a moment to demonstrate how absolutely wicked and false that is, how it makes no sense that nobody could, on the basis of any sort of reasoning, come to that. There has to be an agenda. And the agenda is, and he tells them, you know very well that if you for a moment acknowledge that I cast out demons by the power of God, then you have to acknowledge that I am what I am, that I am what I claim to be. The kingdom of God has indeed come in unto you, and that's not what you're going to acknowledge. Now, my point is that the people ask for help. And when Jesus hears that, and everybody acknowledges that this is the great turning point in his ministry, because when Jesus, and again, folks, hold on to your seats here, I'm going to have him discovering some things. Now, I don't think Jesus was ever deluded to think that, because he could read the Old Testament and learn that Israel was going to. He knew that he had come to suffer. There's no doubt about that. But he loved these people. And you know what? By the way, I'm going back to what I said earlier, but one of the effects, it seems to me, of forgetting that Jesus lived a real life, that he was really fully man, subject to all the limitations which are necessary, which are definitional of genuine humanity, albeit unfallen. And one of the effects of forgetting that or undervaluing that is we strip the narratives and the reality. We strip these stories of their emotional pathos. And you know, here, finish this verse. He came onto his own. Do you realize what that means? You come to your own and your own. I mean, just at a human level, that's a heartbreak. That's a heartache. And there was never another moment where more concretely, more graphically, that verse was lived out. He came onto his own, and as Jesus listened, as the people, the common man, turned to the Pharisees, help, help us. We don't want to believe, but we don't know what to do. Beelzebub, good enough for us. Okay. When that happens, Jesus begins to turn, and he begins to move toward the cross. Now, that process of turning comes full. That is, turning away from this method, this ministry of public presentation. It collapses in John 6. It's the feeding of the 5,000. And here's a story that when we read it, it's always just kind of a happy little story with a boy, and we find all things. But I'm telling you, this is the great tragedy of Jesus' ministry. I mean, the Galilean ministry. Because what happens is, he feeds those 5,000 men and women and children above it. The next day they come and try to take him by force and make him king. And Jesus says, now, wait a minute. You don't come to me because you've seen the miracle. In other words, you've bowed the knee to what the miracle means, that I am what I claim to be. You come to me because you ate the bread. And you need to be hungry for the bread which falls from heaven. And I am the bread which falls from heaven. Unless you are every bit as dependent upon me as those Jews in the wilderness were upon that bread that fell out of heaven and that water that came from the rock. If you don't are not willing to eat my flesh and drink my blood, by which he means simply find spiritual life in me just as they found physical life in me, you have no part in me. And in response to that, you remember, do what you want with this, but John 6, 6, 6, remember that? John 6:66 says, therefore his disciples went back and followed him no more. And that's the official collapse of this period, public presentation. That make sense to you? Because now we're about a year from Jesus' death, about a year from the cross, and that last year is private preparation. And for about a year, Jesus works. And this is where, as I say, all of a sudden, remember, he was going where the Jews were. He was openly making these claims concerning himself, and he was doing miracles. All of a sudden, we find him in Syrophoenicia. What's he doing in Syrophoenicia, Mark 7:23? There's no Jews up in Syrophoenicia. What's he doing up there? And then it says he goes into a house that would have no man know it. And then a woman comes and asks for her daughter to be healed. And he says, no, I'm only sent to the... What's going on here? The whole thing is he's trying to escape public notice. He's trying to get alone because he has to tell his disciples. And that's why I call this last year private preparation. Now, it's a little oversimplified and it breaks down a little bit. But the emphasis in this last year is very different. It's private preparation. And folks, during this last year, go with me real quickly to Matthew 16. Matthew 16 and verse 21. Because what happens is Jesus, and here are some interesting things, and I'm not going to get as far as I meant to, but... We'll get as far as we can. Because it's interesting, during this last year, you have Jesus going up to Syrophoenicia. He doesn't want to heal that woman's daughter. He finally does. There's a huge crowd. He goes over to Decapolis. They bring him a man who is deaf. Jesus takes him off by himself. Remember this? He makes saliva and mud and lays it on his head. And it says, he groaned heavenward and he said, be opened. And he gave the man hearing and he said, don't tell anybody. The more he told him and his friends not to tell anybody, they jumped around and told everybody, and pretty soon they had 4,000 people. Remember the feeding of the 4,000? That was because of this, all this excitement. Jesus trying to get alone. And then he tries to real quickly slip back into Israel. I think his thought was, I've been about 6 or 7 weeks now. There's a lot of travel, way up to Syrophoenicia and way over to Decapolis and so on. And I've been 6 or 7 weeks away from home. And everywhere I go, I got bigger crowds than I did. But I might as well try and get back in the land. He tries to slip back into the land as soon as he gets off the boat. Pharisee steps off behind a tree and says, show us a sign. Remember this? And Jesus realizes even when he's out of the country, as it were, that his enemies are dogging his steps, he gets back in the boat. Remember all this? This is Mark 7 and 8. He gets back in the boat. He tells his disciple, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And his disciples say, well, I don't know, maybe he's upset because we didn't bring a sandwich. Remember that? And Jesus says, hold on here. I just fed 5,000. You picked up 12. I fed 4,000. You picked up 7. You think it's because I didn't? And then he says plainly, beware the teaching of the Pharisees. What's going on there, folks? If you're one of the disciples, everywhere you go, you get crowds. You're saying to yourself, we are on a roll here. This is going home. And Jesus, and you might say, well, we got these Pharisees, they're following us around, they're giving us all kinds of grief, but who cares? They're just a little number. Jesus is saying, you watch it. That's going to leaven the whole lump. And that's exactly what happens in the Passion Week. But at any rate, then Jesus goes up to Bethsaida. And he gets off the boat at Bethsaida. It's such an interesting, this is Mark chapter 8. And they bring him a man who is blind. And the Bible says that Jesus took him outside the city, all by himself. And then he put some mud in his eyes. And he said, now can you see? Remember this story? And the man said, well, I see, but I don't see so well, Jesus. Because I can't tell the difference between men and trees. I see men as trees walking. If they're moving around, I figure it can't be a tree. But otherwise, I wouldn't know the difference. And then Jesus, what's going on there? Jesus finishes the job. Everybody's got his own interpretation. Me too. So you're going to get mine. I think Jesus, he's been frustrated up there in Syrophoenicia. Didn't want to heal that. He did. He got a crowd. Been over there. And I think he gets up there to Bethsaida and he's trying desperately to get alone with his disciples because he has something to teach them. And it's got to be alone and he can't find a place. And so he takes this man outside of town and he heals him so he can barely see. And I'm adding to the text here, but I think this is the spirit of it. I think his spirit is that good enough for you? You want me to finish the job? Are you going to behave? You know, are you going to be quiet? Because in fact, he finishes the job and the man actually goes his way. It's the one time where he says, don't tell anybody. And the guy doesn't tell anybody. And I think he's trying to keep a handle on the situation because this whole thing is about Jesus trying to get alone with his disciples. Now, time out in this. One of the dynamics of genuine humanity is that Jesus can set out to do something and be frustrated in the attempt. I think that's exactly what's going on. I mean, the verse says, Mark 7:23, he went into a house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. And again, I think we back up sometimes and think, well, he was God. Everything he set out to do, he just did it just that quick. Well, it's not the way you live. And as mysterious as it might be, ultimately, there was a genuine sense. It was Jesus being genuinely human. And when I say human, I mean subject to all the limitations which are necessary to, which are intrinsic to humanity. Unfallen, to be sure. So the point is, I think he had been frustrated. And finally, he brings his disciples up to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And there at Caesarea Philippi, now this is very important to some of what we're going to say tomorrow. So let me just spend a moment on it. Up there at Caesarea Philippi, he finally succeeds. All right, let me just tell you. Caesarea Philippi, I got a map up there. Everybody understand the geography? You can make out the Sea of Galilee, the little pear-shaped by the way, the red lines, look, it's the only one I could find is the kingdoms of Judah, okay? So just forget that, okay? But the geography will help us here. All the markings are wrong. But you see the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River flowing down to the Dead Sea. North of the Sea of Galilee, there's a little tiny lake up there called Lake Hula. It's not there today, but it was in ancient times. North of that lake and up in the hills, by the way, that Hula is at the base of a mountain called Mount Hermon. It's a real mountain, 9,000 feet. Most of the mountains in Israel are hills. But this is a snow-capped mountain. You can go skiing up there today. And there, somewhere in the region of those mountains of Mount Hermon, in the foothills of Mount Hermon, is a place called Caesarea Philippi. Today it's called Banias. Its ancient name is Banias, but it was a place where Herod Philip, who was in charge of this territory under the Romans in Jesus' day, had decided to make his capital. And he made it sort of a spa for Roman soldiers. A beautiful place, by the way. When you think of Israel, you don't necessarily think of this, but you're in the foothills of the mountain. You got a beautiful waterfall and mountains and nice hiking and climbing. It's really nice. And there's a huge part about just down the hill from that's a huge nature reserve. At ancient Dan. Remember Dan in Bethel? Well, the ancient Dan. I was going through there with a bunch of kids one time, with a choir one time, and a wild boar scared the living daylights out of me. Came tearing across, you know. And so that's the kind of, it's deep woods in there. But the point is that that's where Jesus took, he finally, and let me tell you one other thing. Caesarea Philippi is today called Banias. Do you care about this? Because the Arabic can't say an initial P. It's actually Panius. So what? It was named for the ancient Roman god Pan. You know anything about that god? He was a thunder god. He was also a war god. And that whole region, if you go there today and all the mountains around there are these niches where they had placed these idols to Pan. And there was a temple built into the waterfall. There's a spring that it's one of the sources, one of the three sources of the Jordan River. This huge spring that comes out there, and they build an idol there, a temple to the god Pan. So you have a place for Roman soldiers that's totally given over to a Roman god. You see what I'm saying? It's not very Jewish. And Jesus knew he could go up there and finally find some solitude. All right, now I've been setting you up for something. I said that for 2.5 years, public presentation. But then, by reason of rejection, the last year or so, Jesus gives to private preparation. And he works very hard to get alone with his disciples to tell them something he has never told them before. Something that is going to send them into a horrible nosedive, individually and as a group. And that's in Matthew 16:21. Look at it. And notice what it says. Well, I'm going to quote here mostly from the King James. But it says something very much like this. From that time forth, began, right? Do you have something very much like that? Now, you can deduce two things from that. Number one, if it says from that time forth, it means he'd never done it before. And in fact, he never had. And number two, it says from that time forth began. And that means once he started, he did it again and again. What did he begin? From that time forth began Jesus to tell unto his disciples how he must be taken to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the chief priests and scribes, be scourged, and what?
Killed.
This is the first time Jesus ever talks about his death. You are almost 3 years in. See, when we think of Jesus' ministry, we think of him as coming to die, as talking about his death. Folks, read the record. He never, ever explicitly talked about his death until here. Now, he had alluded to it twice. Once very early when he said, tear down this temple and I'll build it again in 3 days. And John the Apostle, who records that, goes on to say, we didn't know what he was talking. Remember that? He says, we didn't know what he was talking about until after the resurrection. And the only other time he had ever alluded to his death was in response to the Pharisees. He said, share the sign. He said, you're not going to need any sign except for the sign of Jonah. But Jesus had never openly told him. Now listen, you need to know something. These disciples have embraced him as Messiah. It was not easy. There was a lot about his claims that were very, very difficult. But they had watched his miracles. I think they had, as good Jews, as good Berean Jews, they had gone back and checked the Old Testament, their scriptures, and realized that everything he is saying about himself is consistent. They had at one point, had been chosen, these 12 had, and given power to do miracles, and they had gone out and done miracles in his name. So they had come to the absolute conclusion, this is Messiah. As a matter of fact, by the way, I should have said, this is after Peter passes, as you know, the group in the name of Peter kind of passes the final exam, because remember what had happened is Jesus got him up here and said, whom do you say that I am? And remember what he had been claiming? He'd been claiming to be Messiah, Son of God. What did they say? What did Peter say? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus exulted, he said, blessed art thou, Simon. You've got it. Now I got to tell you something else. And the point I want to make is that if you go back to the Old Testament, now remember, they had bought into his claim to be the Messiah of the Old Testament. You go back to the Old Testament, I don't mean to confuse you here, and this is never unsaid. This is absolutely true. When Messiah establishes a kingdom, how long does that kingdom last in the Old Testament? Forever and ever. All right, time out real quickly. You may say, well, wait a minute here. What about the New Testament? It says it's going to be 1,000 years. Aren't we millennialists? Don't we believe in it? That millennium is the first stage of an eternal kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15 says, then comes the end when the kingdom is delivered up to the Father. So the kingdom is truly eternal. What we discover in Revelation 20 is that there's a 1,000-year earthly phase before we're initiated into the eternal phase. But all that aside, the point is, we're the disciples, we have believed in Jesus' claims to be Messiah. When Messiah comes, he resurrects the dead and lives eternally. Where's dying in this? And they had no room in their theology for a dying Messiah. And you remember when Jesus told them he was going to die, what did Peter say? Did he say, of course, we've read Isaiah 53. We've been waiting for it. No. And you know, it's kind of interesting. Matthew 16 says that verse 22 says that Peter took him. And most translations add the word aside. So you get this kind of, you know, geez, we need to talk. I think it was this. He grabbed him and he said, far be it from thee. You know, you're not going to die. We don't want to hear any of that. And, of course, what happens is that Jesus, he rebukes him strongly, get thee behind me, Satan. And you know what? 6 days later, about a week later, depending on whether you're using Jewish or Roman numbering, because one says six, one says eight, but it'll work either way. Jesus took his three of those disciples, only three, up into a mountain nearby. And there he was given a physical down payment of his kingdom glory. Remember that? He was transfigured. What's going on there, folks? That is God's way of rescuing the staggering faith of those disciples. When Jesus began to talk about dying, that was so horrific, so contrary, so unexpected to them, that they began to seriously question whether he was genuinely Messiah. And so three of them were brought up into the mountain to be given a physical down payment, and they see him in his kingdom glory and so on. What's that all about? That's God's way of reinforcing their staggering faith. Now, look at Luke 18. And with this, we're done, and we'll pick it up here tomorrow. But Luke 18, I said to you that according to Matthew there, verse 16:21, it says that from that time forth began. And Jesus had never done it before, but once he started, he again and again told his disciples. And there are, in fact, six different times, counting that one, where Jesus takes his disciples and tells them explicitly that he is going to die. this is the last of them. This is actually on the way up to Jerusalem, Luke 18 and verse 31. And it says that on the way up to Jerusalem, then he took on the 12 aside and he said this, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem." This is going up for the Passover, at which he's going to die. We'll talk about it tomorrow. "All things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." Two things real quick. Number one, the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for himself. Some 81 times he refers to himself in the Gospel as the Son of Man. It's right out of Daniel chapter 7 when the Ancient of Days takes his throne. Remember that? You have this vision of four beasts, and then the Ancient of Days takes his throne and dispatches the Son of Man. The Son of Man appears before him and is dispatched to establish a kingdom. And it's one of the most thoroughly and most beautiful Old Testament pictures of Messiah. And so he's clearly referring to himself. It is not at all unusual in the Hebrew to refer to yourself in the third person. As some people stagger over this, but it's very, very common in the Hebrew, especially where a title is involved. So he says, "All things concerning me, the Son of Man, shall be accomplished. He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles. He'll be mocked and spitefully entreated, spitted on. They shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again." Now, folks, with this I'm done. Are those verses, are those words that Jesus spoke there, are they, to be sure, they're traumatizing. They're not what you want to hear. They're upsetting. But are they something that are hard to, I mean, do you need a special degree in hermeneutics to understand what he's saying? They're pretty straightforward, aren't they? Well, look at verse 34. I mean, it's remarkable. Luke is trying to tell us something here. He goes on to say, "They understood none of these things. This saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken." I think Luke's trying to tell us that they didn't get it. And if you want an index of how thoroughly they didn't get it, every single time in the record Jesus says, "I'm going to die," he goes on in the same breath to say, "On the third day, I will rise again." Wouldn't you thought that maybe just one of those disciples would have thought, you know, what's it going to cost? A couple hours sleep. Let's get up early, hide behind a tree, and just see what happens. Folks, not only did they not do that, when they encountered those women coming from the empty tomb, what did they say? "You're crazy. Take this with you to the Passion Week." Jesus spends almost a year trying to confront his disciples. Now listen, trying to confront his disciples, if my wife were here, she would say, "Doug, finish a sentence." I know. I know, dear, I'm going to finish a sentence. The point is, he spent almost a year trying to get them to bow the knee to the reality that he was going to die. They absolutely refused to hear it. It's an interesting question, and I don't know that there's any very definitive answer as to why. I think it was as much a matter of the will as it was in the mind, a matter of the mind. Think about it. They wanted a kingdom. They were hungry for that kingdom. Not only were they, as Jews, hungry for this kingdom for which all Israel had been taught to wait for so long, but they had been promised that they were going to sit on 12 thrones over the 12 tribes. This is good stuff. And I'm anxious for the kingdom to get here. And now I get this small print stuff, you know, this dying stuff. I wasn't interested in this. Not only that, when he tells me he's going to die, he tells me I got to be ready to take up my cross. I think there is primarily a spiritual dynamic. Now, I'm willing to confess, and I happily so. And I don't mean to suggest if I'd have been there, I'd have done any better. But to be sure, as I said earlier, it's hard to put together this suffering and reigning. And they had pretty much decided, we don't want any of the suffering business. We'll just go for the reigning part and the glorious part. So they are looking for Jesus to be this glorious Messiah, which they have a biblical right to do. He's going to be that. But first of all comes the suffering, and they don't want to hear it. So all I'm saying, this is all by way of background. As we come to the Passion Week, and Jesus is moving methodically toward the cross, and you know, in Mark 3, when Jesus chooses the 12 disciples, it says that one of the reasons was so that they might be with him. His intent was that these would be his special companions, his soulmates, those who would travel through these difficult times. And here they are, when he goes into the upper room for the Last Supper, the Bible says, we'll talk about this tomorrow night, that they were quarreling over who should be greatest in the kingdom. Remember that? I am convinced, and I'll enlarge on this tomorrow, but I'm convinced that, okay, the Passion Week revolves around the Passover, right? What does the Passover remember? Deliverance from Egypt. A time when God bared his arm and delivered Egypt, Israel, from a wicked, cruel Gentile overlord. Well, you see the point? who's the wicked, cruel Gentile overlord of the day? It's Rome. And what better time for God to finally... And by the way, in the Old Testament, doesn't Daniel say there are going to be four kingdoms and the last one will be Rome, and it's in the days of the Romans that the stone will cut out without hands or roll down? Well, who's in charge, folks? It's the Romans. So why not? Why not Passover? And I'm convinced the disciples were absolutely persuaded. You know, the Bible says that as they went up to Jerusalem that week for that Passover, we're going to talk about the Passover, but as they approached the city, Jesus told them a parable about a man who went away to a far country and left his stewards behind. And it says explicitly the reason he told that parable was because they thought the kingdom was going to immediately appear. They were convinced. That's what I want you to see what I'm saying. Jesus had worked so hard to bring them to grips with the fact that he was going to die. They wouldn't hear it. And think just real quickly, we'll talk a lot more about this in the morning, but think about the Passion Week. When Jesus arrives, what happens? The whole city comes out and throws down their garments. And then on Monday, he comes in and cleanses the temple. In 2 days, possesses the temple. Doesn't the Old Testament say Messiah is going to come suddenly to his temple? So you're one of the disciples. You're thinking, oh, this is a good week so far, isn't it? And now you gather for the Passover, which is a time when it would be very appropriate for God to finally bring the kingdom in. And I think they were saying to themselves, oh, let's get it on. And I really think that they thought Jesus was going to pass out kingdom assignments there in the upper room. And Jesus is moving toward the cross. You've got to take that dynamic with you. Jesus, his disciples, those closest to him, are as clueless as they could possibly be. And I don't think you can entirely excuse them for it, though I don't want to beat up on them. Well, with all that as sort of a spiritual background, in the morning we'll begin with the triumphal entry, but kind of set the scene for the triumphal entry with a couple of events. But I didn't get there tonight. You've been very patient. Thank you very much. What time are we here in the morning, Pastor?
9 o'clock.
With bells on. So go home, get to bed, get some sleep. 9 to 9. That's right. I promise we'll be done by 9 o'clock tomorrow night. No, we'll be out of here at noon, right? 9 to noon. Is that right? All right. Well, thank you for your patience and your attention. Let me have a word of prayer with you once again, and I will see you as God gives us liberty in the morning. Our Father in heaven, again, we do thank you for this remarkable, blessed narrative. We have this remarkable story of the life that your Son lived out on this earth. And then especially of this last week when he offered himself up, he who knew no sin, who is absolutely sinless, became sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Father, we rejoice over that. We thank you that he who was rich became poor for our sakes, that we might be made the riches of God. Father, all of the blessedness that we know spiritually, we know because of what Jesus endured and suffered and did in the course of this week. So help us as we seek to understand it. We want to be true to your word. And we are desperately, entirely dependent upon your Spirit to instruct us in these things. So might that be our experience as we look into it this week. Give us a good night's rest. And as God, as you give us capacity to do so, I'd pray that we might be back in the morning to return to this blessed study. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.